Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. If you'd like to, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 146. I'll be looking at Psalm 146 this morning. This is a psalm that I've been enjoying of late. And here we have in the book of Psalms, there are three main types of psalms that we typically see. You have thanksgiving psalms, where you're giving thanks for something. Then you have lament psalms, which we looked at a few weeks ago with Psalm 61, dealing with suffering, which actually makes up about the majority of the psalms. About more than 60 psalms in the book of Psalms are lament psalms. And then the final third type of psalms is a praise psalm. And that's what we'll have here in Psalm 146, is this praise psalm. And what we'll see here in this section is we think of each individual psalms are composed individually, right? They're their own separate units, but they have been structured together by later editors under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so sometimes we notice that there are these different sections in the book of Psalms, right? And we'll see that note, book one, there's five main books in the Psalter. And here we are closing out the end of the book of Psalms. And there's this final section of five psalms that all go together, which are called halal psalms, which are for explicit praise. And what's very interesting about these, of just, you have five psalms just emphasizing praise the Lord all the way through, and this encapsulates just the conclusion of the entirety of the Psalter, that there just needs to be praise to the Lord. And so this psalm begins that final section, that final just closing line, if you will, of the Psalter here. And so here we look at Psalm 146, and why don't we read it together. And I'm reading from the ESV, and it says this, verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in the son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. And so you can see of how the psalmist has wrapped his psalm with this statement of praise the Lord. He begins it with praise the Lord, then he concludes it with praise the Lord as well. And most praise psalms have kind of a threefold structure to them, right? So they begin with a call to praise, and we see that in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm. And then there is a cause for praise, the reason why you should praise the Lord, and you see that in verses 3 through 9. And then finally, it concludes with a renewed call to praise in verse 10 as well. So you see that very typically in praise psalms here. And what I love about the power of praise psalms and their importance for us as believers, and why we have such a diversity of different types of psalms in the Psalter, is that praise psalms help us to remind us to actually praise. And many times we forget and we can live our lives without this attitude of praising the Lord. And so what praise psalms do in general is that they remind us, hey, you know, you need to orient your life around the Lord. You need to orient your life around praising Him, of recognizing who He is, His greatness, and giving Him His praise. And then also the second feature of how we can, of the power of a praise psalm, is that it challenges us of what we actually praise. And we'll see that here in this psalm specifically, is that it does challenge us of what we praise. Because we can praise and we can get consumed with many false things, with many false things that do not satisfy. And these praise psalms, and this one specifically, will challenge us to keep our focus on the Lord Himself, the sole object of our praise. So we look here in this first section in verses 1 through 2 of this call to praise. And it begins with this line, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." And I just love of how this begins, of just this reminder, this really this command of we need to praise. You know, whether you're tired or you're not feeling well or there's many things going on in your life, the Lord desires that we must praise Him. And that is, a reorientation of our whole lives, because this is not a command of, like, praise the Lord when things are going really well, or praise the Lord when you feel like it, sort of thing. But this is the very orientation of our heart, of our very being. That's the idea here of this word soul, of our very being, of our self, of our innermost part of ourself, is that it would be geared towards praise to the Lord. And I can think of just my own heart, is that my heart is not naturally geared towards praising the Lord. And that's a problem. That really is. That's a spiritual condition. Because it shows that my orientation is not on Him, it's on myself, or it's on my circumstances. And so what I love about these praise psalms is that it brings us back to who the Lord is, to His goodness, to His mercy, to His character. And He tells us, you know, orient your life to Him and praise Him. Give Him the glory that He deserves. And so it begins, praise the Lord, O my soul. And it reminds us of that our praise must be centered in our very being of our lives. And we see this also in verse 2, and this continues, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. This again is this idea of this total praise that goes to the Lord. And not, it's not determined by our circumstances or whether we perceive that the Lord is working in our lives or not. Because the Lord is still there. Whether it feels like it or not, the Lord is still there. The Lord is faithful. And we'll see that in the subsequent verses. But notice of how the psalmist shapes this is like my not only just like my entire being, the innermost parts of my life, but every aspect of my life from now until when I die is going to be geared toward praising the Lord. And that is the desire of the Lord for us. And we, the Lord is not some egotistical being that's just like, and you're going to praise me because I'm better than you. That's not the heart of the Lord. Like when we look at the character of the Lord and we see of how He interacts with His people, that's not who He is. He wants us to praise Him because it is a reminder that we are just like so weak, not that we need a really good reminder on that, although sometimes we do, that we are just so weak and that we are not this superior being, but that He is. And that He is a wonderful person that desires to give us His grace. And we want to delight in Him. And so He calls on us that the way for flourishing in our lives is to orient ourselves to Him. And that begins with praise. And so he begins the psalm, the psalmist begins the psalm with the call to praise the Lord with everything that we have. And so it's a challenge to us, whether we feel like it or not, is our heart geared towards praise? And then we see here in verses 3 through 9, the second section, this cause for praise. And it begins, this second section begins with a contrast, right? It seems almost odd of how we've put it here, this cause for praise, but then it tells you something that you should not do, which I think is kind of funny. But it's a contrast here that we're going to see in verses 3 and 4 of the failure of human rulers. And so part of this reason of why we should praise the Lord, that we're going to see this, is that the Lord is superior. He is the most supreme being. He is the one to which we, who controls all, who is our Lord, who is sovereign over the world. And that those that claim that are actually nothing. So again, it's a reorientation, not just of our own hearts to the Lord, but it's a reorientation and a reconfigurement of how we perceive of reality and how we perceive the world that we live in. And so it begins here in verses 3 and 4 with this contrast of the failure of human rulers. It says, "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish." And so here you have, it's quite explicit of the tendency that we have as humans to place all of our hopes, dreams, and our imaginations on human rulers. And this is not something that is only true for America. I think it's very much true this day and age for America, but this is almost like ubiquitous of all of human history, that there is going to be this one leader who's going to lead us and provide flourishing for us, for our country, for our people, for myself personally, and isn't this going to be amazing? And here the psalmist, guided by the Spirit, reminds us, like, don't trust them. Put not your trust in princes, in these rulers. Don't put your trust in a human. Why? Because they will fail. There's no salvation. There's no deliverance in them. They promise all sorts of things, but they will never deliver. They may do good. They may have beneficial things for society and for the world, but in the end, in contrast with the Lord, they can do nothing. And you can see transigence. No, I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly. I can't think of the word. Thank you. Yeah, what she said. I can't think of a synonym to go with it, so yeah, but I can't say the word I want to say. Nothing they are, of how it's just, it's there, the other scripture says, it's there, but it's like a vapor, and then it's just gone. And that's the idea of the human ruler, is that it's a nothing. It's not going to last. Notice of how the Lord describes humanity, basically. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. So when he's dead, the moment he dies, going right back to the place that he came from the earth, and not only does that ruler die, but all the hopes and dreams go with him. On that very day, his plans perish. And so this is the reminder that we have to not place our hope in any sort of humanity. And specifically here, he's mentioning this idea of a human ruler. Perhaps this psalm is written in after the exile, in the post-exilic period of Israel, where they are under occupation by a foreign ruler. And they are, and Israel is trying to navigate how does Israel function as a people without a king? Should they look for a new king who will come and rescue them? Should they trust in their overlord, their king who is ruling over them, such as the Persians or the Babylonians or whatever it may be, as they're going to be the one that's going to meet all of their needs now? And here, the Lord is reorienting them back to himself, that those will not do it. And we have that same temptation in our own lives today, of that whatever political party or whatever political candidate that is out there, that's going to be the one that's going to turn the country back, or that's going to be the one that's going to provide us flourishing. And again, different individuals can benefit or detract a nation, but our hopes and dreams must not be placed on them, because in them there is no salvation. There is no deliverance. And we see that we have the ultimate form of deliverance in our Savior with the salvation of our sins. He has restored us. He has redeemed us. He has bought us. So why would we go, why would our hearts be geared towards something else, to someone else? And so remember, this follows directly after this call to praise, of praise the Lord, O my soul, of having this heart that is just like geared towards praising the Lord. And he's challenging us of, what do we actually praise? What excites our souls? Is it like the thing that we hear on Fox News? That's what gets us really excited? Or CNN, or whatever channel you watch? Or is it the Lord? And that's what your heart delights in. I've been thinking of that word delight, and I really like the power of that word delight. Because we can almost think of other words, maybe even like praise love, in more of a static sort of like Christianese sort of way, like where it's kind of lost its value. Like, yes, I should love the Lord, or I should. But like when you think of the word delight, anyways, this is, you know, JC's weird thoughts. Think of the word delight, like, how do I think about the Lord? Like, that's what causes me such great joy. And do we truly delight in him? That leads us to praise him. And so here we have this contrast of the failure of human rulers. Don't trust in them. Put not your trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation. It's going to totally disappear. Just so interesting when we look at like American history, of like the same things that we deal with that we're dealing with today are like the same sort of issues that were going on in America 100 years ago or 200 years ago. And it's still not fixed. And all of the champions of the different causes that were there, they're gone, and the problems, they're still there. But with the Lord, he is faithful. And that's the next line that we have here, this contrast of blessing that is with God. Notice the contrast in the last line of verse 3. Don't trust in princes, in whom there is no salvation, there is no deliverance. And then you have verse 5, but, you know, we might add this, but blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob. That idea of blessedness is this idea of almost like a true happiness. Not this like sort of happiness that kind of comes and goes, like the emotion of happiness. Because there are times when, rightfully so, where we don't feel happy. Maybe we feel sorrow, or we just feel anger. And that's not, it's not talking about just this movable emotion of happiness, but this idea of true spiritual happiness, of delight in the Lord and the blessings that he bestows on us. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So notice of how this is flipped. Like, if your help and your hope is in these princes and these sons of men, you're going to find nothing. You're going to find only despair. You're going to find only anger and frustration. But if your hope and help is in the Lord, you will find true happiness, true flourishing. And I think that's a message we as the church need to hear, is that we get so frustrated and angry about our world, about our political system. And there is such a thing as righteous anger, but I think so many times we substitute unrighteous anger and call it righteous anger. But I think sometimes that anger can show that our hope and our help is in the wrong thing. Because when our hope and help is in the one true God, it brings true happiness. It brings blessing. This is a promise from the Lord. This has this parallel going back to Psalm 1, a familiar psalm. And really, the Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, some have argued, and I think quite convincingly, that these have been placed at the beginning of the book of Psalms as like the orientation for the whole Psalter, for the whole book of Psalms. And you see of this orientation here in Psalm 1, verse 1, blessed is the man, same word that's going on here, right? Same sort of phrase. Blessed is the man, or blessed is the person, who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And then Psalm 2 ends with this: blessed are all who take refuge in him. Is your refuge, is your hope and help in the Lord? Perhaps, you know, may I just gently suggest that the frustration, the anger that you feel right now about the world and about your life has to do because your hope and your help is not in him. That may not be the case. There are a variety of things. But perhaps our hearts are troubled because our hearts are trusting in things that do not give salvation, in things that just pass away, that are vapors. And so this is what I love about what the Lord has for us here in this psalm, is that it's reorienting us again to who the Lord is and what he bestows on us. Like, notice that this is, our God is a giving God, which is totally antithetical to anything in the ancient world. Like, all the other gods are greedy gods. They are just seeking to gain, to gain, to gain. But our God, he is a giving God, a blessing God, who just loves to bestow, bestow, bestow. And he's not just one who just gives and gives and gives and max out the credit card, and then at the end of it, he just kind of falls apart and everything gets taken away because he just gave a little bit too much. But, you know, he that's not him. He gives and he blesses us. He delights and he desires that we would come to him and that we would place our hope in him. And we see here further that the psalmist describes of why we should place our hope and our help in the Lord. It describes of his power that he has, the power in creation. Verse 6, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. Which is, again, kind of an absurd statement from an ancient perspective. You know, in the ancient world, you had the various gods who were over various aspects of nature. Like, you think of the god of the sea, the god of the hills, the gods of whatever. Like, pick a part of nature, there is probably a god for it. The sun god. And here you have a completely different perspective of the origins of the world, is that God creates all of it. Not just a segment of it, or his controls just a segment of it, but he has created and controls everything. And that just shows his own superiority over all any other sorts of conceptions of the divine. And so not only do you have this, like, this power and sovereignty that God has, and that should cause us to trust in him, to find our hope and help in him, but he is also faithful. Because you could have someone, a being, who is powerful and sovereign, but was not good, who was evil, who was said one thing and did another. But that's not who our God is. Notice the end of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever." So he combines these two elements of God's power that he has and God's ethical true nature that he has. And that those two elements combined together is so wonderful and so powerful. Because if he was just someone who was faithful but didn't have the power to do anything, you'd be going, well, that's really great. I really appreciate them, but they're not strong enough. And if they had all this power but weren't faithful, it'd be some abusive being. But here you have the power of God and the faithfulness of God merging together and giving that towards us. That is who our God is. And that's what should elicit our praise to him, of why we should not trust in princes and the Son of Man in whom there is no salvation, that we saw in verses 3 and 4, because he continues forever, and he keeps faith forever. He is both faithful and powerful. The contrast with these human rulers is they don't have power, and they are not faithful. But our God is. And then it continues that this is like the beginning of this section of detailing the characteristics of God and the way that he manages his world and that he orients himself towards us. And I think of this as kind of like the founding mark of why would we place our hope in him and seek help from the Lord is because of his power in creation and sustaining creation and his faithfulness. But then it continues further of how this plays out in real life. And so you see this in 7 through 9, and you see this in of how God embodies this idea of the ideal king. And so what the psalmist does is he takes the typical characteristics of what the ancient world thought of what made a good king, and he describes that all the kings, they can't meet that ideal, but God does. And so notice that you see of these characteristics that the psalmist gives of the Lord. Verse 7, "Who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry." And you see that he is standing up for those that are helpless. You see that he executes justice for the oppressed. You know, the justice of God kind of gets a bad rap, but it is for the protection of those that are oppressed. Like that's just the power and the glory of our Lord is that he's not some vindictive God who's just looking to zap people. But his justice is met out against the wicked for those that have done wrong. And that's a comforting thing. Like, if the Lord never executed justice, never punished the wicked, you'd be wondering, is this guy even just? Is he righteous? If you had a judge that just always let someone get by scot-free, you're going like, where is the justice here? My family member has been tragically harmed, and you're just going to let this go? What in the world? And so here you see the protection that God has, that he cares for those that have suffered, for those that have been abused, those that are oppressed. He gives them justice. And he gives to those that are hungry, he gives food. He provides for those that are so needy. And this is such a comforting thought to the ancient world, because there are many people, even in America, that suffer from hunger. But in the ancient world, the vast majority of people lived at a subsistence level. They had just enough food to survive. If things were going well, they had just enough food to survive. And if things didn't go well, then they starved. And that's the vast majority of people were either at that subsistence level or below it, meaning they starved at some point. And it shows the ideal king would be, in the ancient world, was one that would go and would be generous to those that were needy and to take care of their needs. And here we have the Lord. He is generous to our needs, to the needs that we have. He gives food to those that are hungry. And then we see here these further characteristics of the Lord. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. Notice that all of these classifications of people are people who are oppressed, that are suffering in some way, perhaps unjustly. You know, you could be thrown in prison for the slightest thing in the ancient world. And prison was pretty awful. Like, we should be very thankful for, and our prisons are, still have a long way to go and still pretty awful places. But compared to the ancient world, if you didn't have a family member that could help you out and provide and bring food to you while you're in prison, you died. Like, you think of like Paul while he's in prison, not the most enjoyable experience. It's really quite troubling, quite awful. And so here he talks about how those that are in this just beleaguered state, the Lord sets them free. And we see this for our own selves, of how he has set us free from the bondage of sin. And then you see this, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind, that he does not just work in normal physical means, but he also uses his supernatural power to heal those that are suffering, to heal those that have physical ailments. We see that again in the person of Jesus. I just love the picture that the gospel gives us of the attitude of the Lord, is that he delights to heal people. I love that picture in Mark chapter 1. Jesus spends this whole day ministering, teaching, and healing people. And then he goes to Peter's house, and his mother-in-law has this fever, and she's on death's door, and he heals her. And then they hear this knock on the door, and like the whole town is out in front of the house with all these sick people, and he just goes out and heals them late into the night. And he's not like annoyed by it. Like, if it was me, knocked on my door late at night, hey, we want you to do a bunch of stuff for us, come back tomorrow, I can wait. No, or if I, or you finally do it, and then like you're still really grouchy about it. I'm the only sinner here. That's not the heart of the Lord. You can just see that the Lord just delights to go out and to minister to those that are hurting, and to heal those who are suffering. You have this further. The Lord, and this is the middle of verse 8, the Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. And this, again, could be taken one of two ways. It could be taken in a physical sense of another physical infirmity parallel to the blind, or it could just be those who are bowed down spiritually or mentally, of how the Lord ministers to those that are depressed, to those that are in this beleaguered spiritual mental state. He doesn't like just go like, oh, come on, suck it up, get over it, I know you're really going through it, but toughen up. He has such concern for the things that happen in our hearts, for the thoughts that we have. He is greatly concerned about them, and he is able to minister. I love that passage in Philippians chapter 4. And I won't quote it because I always mess it up when I quote it. So I'll just read it. In Philippians chapter 4, it says this, The peace of God, this is Philippians 4:7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Lord supernaturally works into our hearts, and he has this like special forces garrison that works to protect our emotions, our thinking in every aspect to give us his peace. And that, like, that is his care for us. He is greatly concerned for us. You know, I think that the church has, in general, has not done a great job in supporting individuals who have mental health issues. But the Lord does. He's concerned about that. He knows about everything that you feel, everything that you're suffering and going through. And he is able to minister to your heart. He is able to send out his peace into your heart. And that is, I just want to press us on thinking of the character of the Lord, because in the darkness of our hearts, we can think that, where are you, Lord? Why don't you care? Maybe the Lord doesn't really care about me. But this psalm reminds us that the Lord does care, that he is able to work, and that he does work. And that should cause us to praise him. It reorients us based on who he is back to him, that we may seek him as our help and as our hope and praise the Lord. You see this in verse 9 as well, that he watches over the sojourners, those that are wandering around looking for a home, that don't have a family structure, that don't have any sort of ties anywhere, and are just kind of nebulous around the land. And he says, the Lord watches and cares for them. He's greatly concerned about them. And then it concludes here with this section in 9b and c, is that this comes to this culmination of these two lines of the statement of the model sorts of individuals who are the oppressed, and how this is contrasted with those who are wicked. You see that he protects the destitute and punishes the wicked. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. And so here, like in ancient Israel, which is an extremely patriarchal society, if you didn't have a husband, or if you didn't have a father to lead your home, it was economic disaster, social and economic disaster in that culture. And so, notice of the care that the Lord has for these people that are on the edge. He upholds them. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And what I love too is that, like, his care, the Lord's heart and care is for the destitute. And he calls on us to also care for the destitute. And this is James's point in James chapter 1. It says, true religion is to this is why I can't quote it, is to take care of the widows and the fatherless, widows and orphans, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. As I try to find James here. Here's James. James 1, he says this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And so we think of just the character of God that he has, and his giving heart, his tenderness that he has for those that are suffering, for those that are weak and destitute. And he calls us to be his agents of love and mercy to those that are around us, to those who are also weak, to those who are also suffering. Because that is the very heart of the Lord. I think we as the church have a problem when we think first about the cause of people's economic, social problems and not us thinking about how can we minister to them. Because that's the heart of the Lord is for those that don't have it all together, to those that are suffering. And that is a great comfort to us, and it is a reminder for us of how we must go out and serve those as the Lord does. And so we see here, this like culminates in this line, he upholds the widow and the fatherless, of his protection of the destitute, but then also of how he punishes the wicked. The way of the wicked he brings to ruin. They're going to orient their lives away from the Lord. They're going to have a life that is geared towards harm of selfishness and harm of others. He says they're going to get what's coming to them. And that should be such a comfort to us, is that the Lord will mete out justice in this world. There is so much evil in this world. Like, it's so painful to read the paper, to read the news, to watch the news, just of how much evil, true evil, is out there. Not like, you know, political gamesmanship that just people arguing and stuff, but there's just so much actual evil in the world. It is, it just takes your breath away. It's mind-blowing. But we have a God who does not look on that and just throws it underneath the rug. He will judge. He will make all things right. And he will make all things new. That is the hope of his son coming as king on this earth, is that he will establish a kingdom in which there is no sin. And that there is only righteousness. And all will look towards the Savior at his throne in Jerusalem and will praise him. All the garbage that goes on in our world will stop, because the Lord will reign. And that's how it concludes here. You have this third section, this renewed call to praise. You have this, we have this in 3 through 9, this cause for praise. And we see the Lord as this wonderful being, this individual who is like this model ruler. And then this final line of verse 10 is, the Lord will reign forever. So we look at who the Lord is, the difference between him and human rulers, that he is just the absolute best, and a reminder that the Lord will reign forever. That's what our hope is in. Nothing else. And I love this. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. And then it concludes this final line, praise the Lord. Because of who the Lord is and his coming kingdom and how he will restore all things, it reorients our heart back to him, to see him as who he is, to challenge us of what we praise, and that our praise would only go to our King. May we praise him. May our hope be only in the Lord and the fact that he is our King. Why don't we just close with a word of prayer? Father, we're just so thankful that you are our King. We thank you for just the reminder that the things that are so seemingly beautiful or attractive in this world are just nothing. But that you have all the power, that you have created the whole world, and that you are good, that you are faithful, and that you care for those that are weak. You care for those that are beaten down, and that you will restore all things. Father, we love you. And we praise you this morning. We just pray that you would bring our hearts back to you, that our first response as we think of your character is to give you your praise. We just pray that our hearts would be geared towards you, that you would help us to not praise false things, but that we would just see your greatness and give you the praise that you are due. We love you, Lord, and we ask all these things In Jesus' name, amen.